Let's pray, and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can draw near to you through faith in what Christ has accomplished upon the cross. We thank you, Lord, that we do not come on the basis of anything good in us or anything good that we could have done or would do or did. But Father, we're thankful that we come simply and completely on the basis of what Christ has done for us. We thank you that he gave his life as an atonement for our sin, a sacrifice once for all. Once he died for the sins of all his people, and completely and perfectly in that sacrifice accomplished our redemption. We're thankful that he's not being offered continually as in the Roman Catholic Mass. We're thankful, Lord, that the Lord Jesus is seated at your right hand even now. We're thankful that his work was finished, and when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." We're thankful, Lord, that he perfectly accomplished our salvation, our sanctification, our eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins, peace with God. And we're thankful that in Christ we have a pure conscience and a clear conscience because of the blood of Christ, that he has washed away our sins. And Lord, we're thankful that even though we still have sin, we still do sin, yet we have an advocate with you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that he even now intercedes for us on the basis of his finished work on the cross. And as we bow before you today, we thank you for every good thing that you have given to us. And we acknowledge that every blessing we have is from you. Lord, as we think about this beautiful day and the beautiful weekend that you gave us, the beautiful weather, we're thankful. And we acknowledge that it too is from your hand. We're thankful for every good thing that we enjoy, the food that we eat, the many people that are in our lives, our family, our friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. All that we have as a gift from your hand. We thank you. But most of all, we do thank you for the eternal blessings, the heavenly blessings that are ours in Christ that never change and never will change. And so I pray that today, as we live our lives today, that we would live for your glory, that we would live to honor you, and that we would, that you would enable us day by day truly to set our affections on you, to wait upon you, to rest in you, trust you, and to obey you, to walk humbly before you. And we ask you truly sanctify us, make us more and more like Christ. And we just want to thank you, Lord, for all the ways in which you provide for us day by day. We ask that you would abundantly bless us, Lord, not so much with the things of this world, but truly with the light of your countenance, that we would honor you in our lives. We ask you would especially bless us today in the study of Ecclesiastes. We pray that you would be glorified, and that you would direct our thoughts, and may we truly love your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's turn again to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We looked at the first 11 verses last week, and again, chapter 2 is kind of Solomon's personal testimony of how he personally, in his life, after all that he experienced, found that it was all vanity. When you get into chapter 3, again, we're going to see more him looking around and observing other people and other circumstances and kind of generalizing with all mankind. But in chapter 2, it's his personal testimony. This is what he experienced. He experienced it all. He gained it all. He got it all. He experienced it all. He did everything, as it were, and he came to this conclusion: it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. Chapter 2, I'll just read again verses 1 through 11. I know we looked at that last time, but just to give us context. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what does it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heavens all the days of their life. By the way, that's one of the main questions in the book. What is it good for man to do all the days of this life? He's living under the sun. He only has so many days. That's kind of what he's pursuing here, trying to figure out what should man do with the days that he's been given, right? I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that brings forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. Now, the musical instruments, that's probably actually talking about mistresses. It's probably talking about his wives, his concubines. At the end of the day, what he's saying is, I had it all. I gained it all. I did it all. And this is, again, in a way, you know, as I mentioned last week, this is kind of the testimony, as it were, of every great, you know, when I say great, I mean, in the eyes of the world, you look around the world, great men. I mentioned last week, you know, Monticello with Jefferson. But we were up yesterday, we were up at Detroit visiting Michelle's brother, and we went and visited the Ford House. Have you ever been to the Ford House? Edsel Ford. This was Henry's son. Built this huge 30,000 foot, kind of based on a English manor. You know, filled with all kinds of, they were art collectors. I mean, this is so typical. I mean, you go to any wealthy person from that era, right? And this is what they did. They built this beautiful home. They had all this artwork, and they had, you know, everything. They had stuff from, you know, they took literally the whole paneling from the whole library was taken from some English manor, taken from England and brought there and put in there, and a beautiful home. And you walk around the grounds, and, you know, they have a pool, and they had a tennis court, and they had a squash court, and they had gardens, and they even had the grandmother built for her granddaughter this little dollhouse, which was a real house, two-thirds size. Everything custom made, light switch, you know, two-thirds size. Everything two-thirds size. Toilet, two-thirds size. Everything custom made for this 7-year-old daughter that she, you know, it was her playhouse, right? And you say, this is what men have always done, right? And this is what Solomon did. He did it all. He had all this stuff. He collected all this silver and gold. He had he planted all these gardens. He had all this money. He had all these servants. And then he says, verse 9, kind of in a summary, so I was great. This is what they all say, right? I was great. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. He had reached the apex. Verse 10. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. Now he really... I mean, you see him really pursuing, you might say he's pursuing something other than God. He's pursuing pleasure. He's pursuing wisdom, not to know God, but just to know wisdom. This has become his idol. He says, I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. I mean, you can just imagine him walking around his grounds, seeing all his servants, seeing all the stuff he built. There was the temple that he had built right above his house. The temple was on the Temple Mount above the city of David. Saw his beautiful wives and all his singers singing, and you know, the amazing food that he ate every day and all this. He's walking around, looking around. He says, I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and all the labor that I'd labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. You say, Solomon, why is that? Why do you say that? Well, that's the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter is his thinking as to why this was all vanity, you know, all this that he did. And let me read it, and then I'll go back and walk through it. Verse 12. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that comes after the king? Even that which has been already done. Then I saw the wisdom, or that wisdom excels folly as far as light exceeds darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happens to them all. Then I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, so it happens even to me. And why was I even more wise? And why was I then more wise? Then I asked, or said in my heart, that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dies the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knows whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that has not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he has labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart takes not rest in the night. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God gives to a man that is good in his sight wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner he gives travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Well, there's a lot in here, and there's a lot of, again, hearkening back to the themes that are mentioned in the first part of chapter 1, a lot of the same ideas. But let me just walk through it and say, first of all, in verse 12, as you look at verse 12, he says, I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. And so I think the idea here is that he was looking on all his works and all that he had done and found it vanity. And so he reflected on what this means. He reflected on wisdom. But not just wisdom, he says, and madness and folly, because he had experienced that too. He experimented with madness. He experimented with folly. He was trying to find out what it was good for man to do. So he looks on all this, and he kind of comes to this conclusion: what can the man do that comes after the king? It's not really his conclusion, but it's his observation that he's experienced it all. In other words, what more is the guy that follows me? What is he going to do that I haven't done? What is he going to experience that I haven't experienced? He says, what can the man do that comes after the king? Even that which has been already done. Again, that's a repetition of a theme in chapter 1. There's nothing new under the sun, right? So he says, basically, I've experienced it all. No one's going to come along and experience more than I've experienced. And he comes to this conclusion. He says, I saw that wisdom excels folly as far as light excels darkness. He says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And he's observing the fact that wisdom is light years ahead of folly in regard to living this life. And he observes, he says, the I like the way he puts it, the wise man's eyes are in his head. In other words, well, what do you think he means by that? The wise man's eyes are in his head.
See okay.
He can see okay, which is another way of saying what?
He's aware.
He's aware. He knows what's going on in the world. He understands the world. He understands what's happening. He understands the reason things happen. He understands, to put it this way, one of the most basic things that really wisdom understands is a very simple thing: cause and effect. And here's a man who's going through life understanding what's happening. He understands what he's doing. He understands how to make things happen. He understands all of this. He understands the world. He says the fool walks in darkness. The fool, he just lives his life. He doesn't even know what he's doing or why he's doing it. He doesn't understand life. He doesn't understand anything. He's a fool. He's in darkness. He says wisdom is way ahead of folly. And it's true. In this life, it's true. But then he says this. He says, and I myself perceived also that one event happens to them all. And what he's saying is this: even though the wise man's eyes are in his head, and he knows where he's going, and he knows what he's doing, and he knows what he's about, and he understands the world, yet the same thing that happens to the fool happens to him. In other words, by all of his wisdom, he doesn't escape the things that happens to the fool. He says, verse 13, then I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, so it happens even to me. So whether you're a wise man or a fool, the hurricane comes along and destroys your house. Why was I then more wise? Or, you know, I think of, again, Edsel Ford. He was 49 when he died. He died of cancer, died of stomach cancer, and he's 49. You know, it doesn't matter how wise you are. You get sick and die. It doesn't matter. I mean, doesn't matter whether you live a wise life or a foolish life. These things come upon you. You can live a perfect, you can live a wise life and follow all the health rules and eat only organic, grass-fed. I mean, on and on and on. I mean, it's amazing how we analyze food now. It's just over the top. It is just over the top. But, you know, you can do all that, and you know what? You still get cancer. It's true. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, why then? He says, why then was I more wise? In other words, what benefit was it to me to be wise? What happens to the fool happens to me anyway. In fact, sometimes the fool ends up having a better life than the wise. And who was it? George Burns, he smoked his cigars, drank his whiskey every day. He lived to be what? 100 and I don't know what he lived. You know, the next guy, he's healthy, jogs, runs every day, and he's in great shape, and he dies of a heart attack when he's 50. You know, why is that? You know, what benefit is it then to be wise? You're going to die anyway. You're gonna have the same problems. And by the way, that's not an argument. to drink whiskey and. Yeah, some people say that to me. They say, "Well, why do you even run? Because it, you know, people die anyway. They're in great shape." But I say, "No, it's about your daily quality of life. It's not about how long you live. Days are in the hands of the Lord. I might die tomorrow, praise the Lord if I do, but it's about quality of life from day to day. And you know what? When you eat healthy and you take care of your body, you feel better. And you feel better from day to day. You sleep better. So that's another story. But the point here that Solomon's making is, at the end of the day, wisdom, and he's talking here about wisdom under the sun, okay? Even wisdom doesn't really gain you anything. So he actually comes to this conclusion. He says, why was I then more wise? Verse 15. Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. And what he means is that even wisdom is vanity. You know, even though wisdom excels folly as far as light excels darkness, yet at the end, even wisdom doesn't enable you to escape all the troubles of life. The same thing that happens to the fool happens to, Solomon says, happens to me. So why was I then more wise? So there's no distinction between the wise and the fool. Now, I do want to keep in mind, he's not saying, when he's talking about wisdom here, I don't think he's talking about the fear of God. Because obviously, the fear of God, there is an eternal benefit beyond the grave. I think he's talking here about wisdom under the sun, as it were. Wisdom, you know, living this life, there is the man who seems to understand how life works and gets ahead, and he does real well, and everything works out well for him because he's smart and because he figures it out. But at the end of the day, the same thing happens to him that happens to other people. So he basically says that wisdom itself is vanity. And then he goes on, again, rehearsing a theme he's already mentioned a couple times in the book, and he's going to mention it more. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. So not only does all this evil happen to him that happens to the fool, but also no one even remembers what he did. So, you know, what value is this? What value is doing all this when no one will remember it anyway? No one will remember you. It says, for there is no remembrance of the wise man more than of the fool forever. And again, it's kind of continuing that theme. The same thing that happens to the fool happens to me. Whatever disaster happens to the fool happens to me. They don't remember the fool, but they don't remember the wise either. He says, seeing then that which is now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dies the wise man? As the fool. So he's comparing himself, even though he's saying that wisdom is light years ahead of folly, yet at the end of the day, the wise and the fool are on the same ground. The same thing happens to them. There is no remembrance of either of them, and they all die. So what happens to the wise man? The same thing that happens to the fool. Disaster, he not remembered, and he dies. And so it's all vanity. I mean, that's the conclusion that he comes to. And he comes to this statement in verse 17, which I think every thinking person, apart from Christ, who's honest with life, comes to this state. Now, there are a lot of people that aren't honest with themselves or honest with life. But I think, honestly, deep-thinking people outside of Christ always come to this place. He says, therefore, I hated life. I hated life. Why? Because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. I would say that the fool oftentimes never comes to that state because he's a fool. He doesn't really think about it, and he doesn't really focus on it. He takes his mind off of it if he does think about it. He fills his mind with other stuff, and so it doesn't really bother him all that much. But the one that is given to really thinking about life and reality and what is meaning of life and so forth, that person, if they're really honest with themselves, they come to this place. They hate life because it's meaningless. Listen, outside of God, outside of Christ, outside of the fear of the Lord and living for Him, life is miserable. And it is. Why is that? Because of sin. One of the most basic foundational principles in the universe is sin bring suffering. It always does. 100% of the time. And that's really the state of man. I've been studying the atonement in great detail just because of men's Bible study. And it's interesting to me how man hates that idea. The world hates this idea that Christ died as an atonement for my sins. They'll say something like Christ died as an example to us or something like that. They don't mind that. But when you say he died as an atonement for our sin, that he actually paid the penalty that was due to us, that he took suffering that was due to us upon himself so that we could go free, they hate that idea because it implies the fact that we're sinners and that there is a penalty to sin that you cannot escape. And the only way that we can escape it is that Christ took it for us. That's the only way that we could escape the penalty of sin. And this penalty of sin is suffering and ultimately death, and yea, eternal death, and the separation from anything good. And when you come to the knowledge of the meaninglessness of life, you will come to this state where you say, I hate life. Because no matter what good you have, no matter how many good times you have, how many things you do, what you see, all you experience, all you build, whatever legacy you build, at the end of the day, you die and no one remembers you. End of story. That's depressing, isn't it? It is depressing. May I say, life without Christ is utterly depressing. And the world is constantly trying to impress itself with the fact that it can enjoy life without Christ and without God. And you know what it does? For about 3 seconds. And after that, it's total depression. It's darkness. It is utter darkness.
Does this fit with that passage of he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life?
Yeah.
Will gain.
Well, that's a good point, and that's going to be a little bit of Sunday's message, because really the whole secret to the Christian is the cross. It's not just that Christ died for us, but that we died with Christ and are alive again, right? And we no longer are living to sin and self. We are now in Christ, alive to Christ, and we are living for God and not for ourselves. And that is the escape. The escape is the cross. And this is why the cross is a stumbling block to people. They don't like the cross because they don't want this thing of death to self. They want God to come along and then help them to enjoy life. But that's not the cross. The cross is death to self. Yes, that is the answer to all of this is the cross. It is the cross. And why is it the cross? It's because the cross is the only answer to sin. It's the only answer to sin. And the reason this is, you know, I was talking about consequences, you know, actions and consequences. It's interesting. The world never figures this out. They never figure out that the reason they suffer is because they sin. They never make that connection. They refuse to make that connection. And so they get angry at God because they suffer and they think, well, they don't deserve this. And they don't, but the truth is they do deserve it. In fact, they deserve much more worse than they get. I don't care how bad you have it. You deserve worse. You do. And I will tell you, when your eyes are open to the truth of the Word of God and to what Christ says about you, what God says about you, you will realize that. You will realize that you deserve far worse than you're ever going to get. And if you're a Christian, I mean, obviously, because not only do you not get what you deserve, you get so much you don't deserve, right? And it has nothing to do with your goodness. It has to do with God's goodness. But when you come to this conclusion, that you realize that you really don't deserve anything good from God, and you will be thankful. So the answer is all in the cross. Now then he says in verse 18, he says, Yea, I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun. Now he expands this a little bit further. What he said in verse 17 was, I hated life because the work that was under the sun is all grievous to me. In other words, there's no value in anything he's doing. Now he goes further and he says, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun because I should leave it unto the man that should be after me. Now he's looking beyond death, past death. He's worked all his life and now he's going to die and he's not going to retain any of what he did. He's going to actually hand it off to someone else. We call it inheritance. And basically, I'm giving it to my children. I'm giving it to someone else. He says, verse 19, and who knows whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. So he's looking around at all the things he's done, and now he's going to leave it in the hands of someone else, and he doesn't know whether he's going to be wise or a fool, but all that thing that he's done. And this is kind of, again, actually going into chapter 3, a little bit of chapter 3. The idea is, So do we have anything now out there? If you go over to Israel and you walk around in Israel, do you see anything that Solomon built? Nothing. There's some work that he might have did at Megiddo or something that they think he might have been from his era or something, but we don't, his house is gone. The temple he built is gone. Everything he did is gone. And, it was left to people, mostly fools. So he had no control over what would happen to all this that he did, all this that he built, all this that he accomplished. He had no control over it when he was gone. He couldn't even manage it from the grave. It's not like he went to the grave and said, okay, I'm going to, there was no way, there's nothing he could do. He was leaving it to someone else. And so he hated life and he hated his labor because he should leave it unto the man that's after him, and who knows whether he's going to be wise or a fool. It says in verse 20, therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. So here he is at the end of life, the end of his life after all that he'd done, and he's despairing of all that he did, looking over all of his life's work. He says in verse 21, for there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that has not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is a vanity of great evil. Again, it's a statement of the vanity of all. And you see this over and over and over again in life, right? A man builds up some big thing and he just hands it off to someone who never worked for it, right? And yet it's his portion. So in a sense, it's a man saying, I have done all this, but I don't really, it's not my portion. I don't get to keep it. I'm just hand it over to someone who didn't even work for it, who didn't even earn it. Now, we're thankful. He's not here saying that, inheritance is an evil thing or we think it's a good thing and Scripture thinks it's a good thing. It says in Proverbs, right, a righteous man leaves his children an inheritance, right? It's not the idea that it's bad to leave an inheritance or we shouldn't leave an inheritance or that it's evil to have an inheritance. That's not his point at all. What's his point? The vanity of this life
small temple.
He's going to hand it all off. He's going to hand it all off to a man who he doesn't know whether he's wise or a fool. And this man hasn't earned it. He didn't put in all the sweat and all the vexation of spirit and all the trouble and all that. He doesn't get to keep any of it. He gives it to someone who didn't even work for it. And that truly is vanity. And that is his situation. He's done all this. And then in verses 22 and 23, again, he kind of summarizes the situation of what he's just gone over. He says, "For what man, what has a man of all his labor and the vexation of his heart wherein he has labored under the sun?" That's his question. This goes back to the initial question in chapter 1 is, what does a man profit? What profit is there? What does a man gain? So he's worked his whole life. It speaks of vexation of spirit, which again speaks of the fact that this is not just light work, but this is his life work of sweat and equity and sacrifice and trouble. And he's labored his whole life, and what does he have? He dies just like the fool. He won't be remembered just like the fool. He hands it off to someone else. That person might be a fool and lose it all. And he hasn't earned it. So what do I get? You know, I did all this. What do I get? And the answer is nothing. You get nothing. And that's why it's vain. It's empty. Again, it's amazing how... and this is maybe a point later on here, so I won't say too much, but it's amazing how men put so much effort into things they're just going to leave behind. And listen, without Christ, that's every man. Without Christ, your life work is meaningless. It's pretty sober. And you can think about that at any level. Whatever a man's done. If he doesn't have Christ, if he doesn't do it for Christ, if he doesn't seek the glory that comes from God and God alone, it's all worthless. It's all meaningless. And he says in verse 23, he says, "For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief." So in other words, the idea here is that he has worked his whole life. And it wasn't just a light work kind of, it was a life of, you know, man works his whole life. His life is full of sorrows. It says his travail is grief. Yea, his heart takes not rest in the night. And so it's people live their lives in this busy life of gaining, and so they lose their sleep. They can't sleep. Why can't they sleep? They're worried. They're thinking about how to make more money. They're thinking about how to get ahead. They're thinking about what they could lose and how they could lose it. Or they're thinking about dying. Or they're thinking about
planning.
They're trying, and they can't rest.
Think about Bert talks about the guy. Well, my fear got my barn. Big
ass, exactly.
Seeing everything in the whole world.
And that's his point here, is that a man, he loses his sleep. He can't even sleep. He's just consumed with getting through life and getting all this done. And yet why? He's going to leave it all. He's going to leave it all. He's not going to get one thing out of it. He's not going to be remembered. Why? It's all vain. And yet he gives his whole life, his work and his toil, his energy. And what does he get? Well, that's depressing. And you know, it is depressing. Life without Christ is truly depressing. Now, life with Christ is supreme blessing. And it really is. And it's not because when you have Christ, you get all the things that your flesh wants. That's not why it's a blessing. It's a blessing because now you have the only thing that matters. You have the Lord. You have eternal life.
You have true joy.
You have true joy. Not based on what you get. Absolutely. Everything that this man doesn't have, you know, as you're reading chapter 1, everything that he doesn't have, in Christ you have. You do have satisfaction. You do have purpose. You do have change. You have true change. You have joy. You have peace. All of these things. Yes.
Back a long time ago, you used to talk about equivocation. As we grow in Christ, there's this. You don't have the same despair because you know it's in God's hands. You don't have that same wide emotional reaction because
equanimity.
Yeah, I used to say it a lot.
Yeah, equanimity, that idea, I do think that's true. As you grow in grace, you know, I look at life a little bit like this. If you're walking with the Lord, this is what I always pray for. I pray for the light of God's countenance, that the light of God's countenance would shine brightly in my heart. Not so much that at the end of the day, it's not about the circumstances of your life, but I think of it like this. If you're walking with the Lord and Christ is truly the ruler of your heart, your inner man, and that's the only thing God cares about, what's your inner man. Outside, you might have bright days, you might have hard days, you might have circumstances that are really, but it's a little bit like when you have a comfortable house and you have a fireplace going and you have everything you need, you have your food. And, you know, you have your wife and you're there in your house. And, you know, it can be like raining outside or snowstorm or wind or whatever. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You're comfortable because why? And listen, that's the inner man. Listen, that's where God blesses. And when you have Christ, it doesn't matter what's going on out there. And when I say going on out there, I mean in your circumstances. And people will look and say, oh, how can he have peace in those circumstances? It's because you have peace in the inner man. It's because Christ rules in your heart. And it doesn't matter what you have in this life, if you have Christ in the heart, you have peace. And it's not a peace you can manufacture. It comes from Christ ruling. It comes from Christ ruling there. Where Christ rules, there's peace. And the wicked can never rest. They are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. It doesn't matter what they have. They can have good days outside. They can have beautiful days, and they're still miserable. They can have everything go well, and you know what? They're still inwardly, they're full of travail. They have unrest. They can't sleep. You say, why? Oh, I got it. There's always a reason, right? I'll tell you why. Because Christ isn't ruling in their heart. God is not ruling in their heart. And then they'll have all kinds of excuses and say, well, it's because of this. It's because I have this and I have that. And I've been diagnosed with this. Just listen, where Christ rules in the heart, there is peace. True. And this is what this man doesn't have. He doesn't have Christ ruling in his heart. Now, he comes to this conclusion, and I love this conclusion. I think it's totally misunderstood by many, and I want to read verses 24 through 26, and I want to work on this a little bit, but he says, there is nothing better for man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten thereunto more than I? For God gives to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he gives travail, to gather, to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Let me just say that verses 24 through 26 are a conclusion that he comes to, and he repeats, especially the first half of the book. He repeats it several times. It's a major theme in the book. And I think he's been misunderstood. But let me say, first of all, or at least by some, but first of all, this is an answer to the question of what good should man do all the days of his life under the sun? That's the question he's been trying to answer, or he's been trying to figure out. And remember what he said back in chapter 2, verse 3. He said, I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with grief, or with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see. Here's what he was trying to figure out. Till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. What is it that man should do? How should he spend his life? How should he spend his time? What should be his purpose? This is his answer. Verse 24. There is nothing better. And that word better is the word tov in the Hebrew. It's the word good. I know this isn't good English, but you could say there's nothing gooder. You know, I mean, that's what he's saying. There's nothing more good. There is nothing more good for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This I also saw that it was from the hand of God. Let me observe the fact that he is not saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He is not saying that. People have accused him of saying that. He is not saying that. I'm totally convinced that that is a misunderstanding. Listen, so often the response of the wicked and the response of the righteous seems, how shall I say, in a superficial way to be the same thing. It's not. It's not even close. It's night and day difference. This is not what he's saying. He is not saying that the highest thing in life is to have pleasure. He's not saying that what you should do is pursue pleasure. That's not what he's saying at all. You know what he's saying? I think this is one of the major messages of the book. Be content. Be content. I think this is very similar to what Paul says to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. What he's saying is this. By the way, he is, well, let me just walk through it. It says, there is nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. Remember that work is not the problem, okay? Listen, did God create men in order to work?
Yes.
Did man work before the fall? Yet, will man work in heaven?
Yes.
Yes, we will work. In fact, we're going to serve him forever, right? Our work is not going to be in vain. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our labor is not in vain. He didn't say labor is going to stop. He said it's not in vain. Labor is a good thing. You should work. You should be a hard worker. In fact, this is one of the things, obviously, we're losing in our culture is a work ethic. It's almost pathetic to watch. You know, honestly, it's just pathetic. I think my parents' generation said that about me, but, you know, it's just like we're going in a direction, you know. We don't know how to work. Now, there's more to life than work. I'd be clear about that. But labor is a good thing. And labor was designed, what did Paul say to the Thessalonians? Remember about labor? If a man doesn't
he
should not eat. That was a connection. I don't want to get off on this. I get off on this sometimes. Our whole culture, our whole system of welfare is immoral. It is. It's immoral. You're taking from people who work and you're giving to people who don't work. That's wicked, to be honest. That's a wicked system. Listen, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And you know, work should be a reflection, or what you have should be a reflection of your labor. What do people want? People want to go out to Vegas, you know, and put in a quarter and become wealthy.
Or lottery ticket.
That's a wicked idea. That is a totally wicked idea. Now, if you work hard and you obtain, that's a good thing. And that's how God created it. God created so that you work and you obtain, you work and you eat. Now, what he's saying is this. This is a great blessing from God. There's nothing better for a man than this, that he works hard and he enjoys the good of his labor. He enjoys the good of his labor. And he's content with that. He's not trying to, gain the world. He is content with what God has given him. He's content with what God has given him to do, and he enjoys the blessings that come from doing what God has given him to do. And what is our temptation? Our temptation is to, first of all, what do we want to do?
More.
We want more, more, more. And we work hard, not in order to enjoy the good things that God has given us, but we work hard because we want to get more and more and more because we're not content. And for the praise of men and, you know, to have status. And so he says, there's nothing better for a man than to work. So put it this way, work hard and enjoy the good of his labor. You know, we work, we enjoy the food that we eat, the things that we're able to have because we work, and then we're content with what he's given. That sounds boring to the world, because the world is constantly, constantly trying to obtain everything. Now he says, and this is a major theme for him, he says, this also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. In other words, this is God's blessing. There's no greater blessing than a man can work and enjoy the good of his labor. That's a blessing. And to be content with that. He says, for who can eat or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? I think the idea is who better to eat what I labored for than me? And he's going to say later on in chapter 4 or 5, he's going to talk about, you know, the person that he gains more and more goods, but what happens is there's more and more people to eat the goods. And if you eat the goods, and if you don't, whatever you gain, all you can do is look at it. You can't, you know, benefit from it. But there's a contentment here of, you know, it's a good thing that you can eat what God has given you. You can eat what you've earned, that you've labored for. He says, verse 26, this is a fascinating statement. For God gives to a man that is good in his sight. Now, who's good in his sight? The righteous. And who are the righteous? What's that?
Those who fear God.
Those who fear God. I mean, you can define it different ways biblically, but when I define it biblically, who are the righteous? They are those who fear God. They are those who have true faith, who believe God. They are the ones who seek God. They are the ones who humble themselves before God, who acknowledge their sin and their need of his forgiveness, and who actually seek to walk with him and obey his commandments. That is the righteous. We say the righteous by faith who walk in the truth. That's the righteous, right?
And when we do that, we enter into God's rest.
Absolutely. Which is kind of the point here. We're getting ahead of me. Listen, this is the whole point. He says, for God gives to a man that is good in his sight. What does he say? Does it say he gives him riches and everything he wants and everything his flesh wants and perfect life? No. What does he give him?
Wisdom.
Wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Think of the inner man. Think of that man sitting by the fire. It's snowing outside. It's blowing outside. But he's inside. He has everything he needs. He has joy. He has wisdom. And when I say wisdom, I don't mean that you're going to be like, you know, a billionaire. How many are there? 1,300 of them I saw in Wall Street Journal today. I'm like 1,300 billionaires in America or something. It doesn't mean you're going to be a billionaire. What it means is this, that you will have wisdom in every circumstance, that you will have the fear of the Lord, that you will have what you need, and you will know how to live, and you will have joy. You will have his presence. And this is what he gives. Notice the word give implies, when you think word give, what should come to your mind?
Gift, grace.
Gift, grace. It's something he gives. It's not something you earn. It's something he gives. He gives to a certain kind of person. He gives to the person who fears him, who walks with him, who seeks him, who humbles himself before him. So what is wisdom?
Yes,
to fear the Lord. Listen, this is the only thing you have to figure out in life. I've said this over and over again. There's only one thing you have to figure out in life, and that is how to walk with God. If you have that, you have everything. If you don't have that, you have nothing. I don't care how successful you are. I don't care what people think of you. I don't care if people love you, hate you, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're healthy, whether you're sick. If you don't have the Lord, you have nothing. If you have the Lord, you have everything. And if you have the Lord, you can be content right now where you are with what God has given you. And you can work hard and enjoy the fruit of your labor and thank the Lord and walk with him day by day. Now he goes on, he says, but here's the contrast to the sinner. That's the unrepentant one that doesn't fear God, doesn't seek God, doesn't love God, doesn't walk with God. But to the sinner, notice, he gives something to him. Notice, this also is from the Lord. It's something. This is what he gives him. Travail. To gather and to heap up. You know what I call this? The rat race. What God gives to the sinner is the rat race. And you know what? He runs. He's just like that gerbil in the wheel. And you know what? That's what God gives him. Because he's a sinner. Because he won't repent. He won't trust the Lord. He won't obey the Lord. He won't be content with what God gives him. And so the Lord gives him the rat race. Run like a crazy man. Be overwhelmed every day with everything. Always running and never gaining. Never attaining, always getting more and more and more, but never having peace, never having joy, never having life, never having satisfaction. He's just running, running. And this is man. This is man apart from Christ. And it's true of the billionaire. It's true of the pauper. They're all in the same thing. They're all doing the same thing. They're all pursuing the same thing. And they're all given this by God. It's their lot in life because they refuse God. Because they don't love God, because they are not content with God. And so he gives this person, I love the way he says this, he gives travail, and travail, I think, is pointed to the fact that, you know, do people work hard for this? People give their lives to pursuing, they don't even know what they're pursuing. They're just pursuing to pursue. And everybody has a different motivation. Everybody has a different, but they're all just running full force, 120 miles per hour. And they're just, it's travail. They can't sleep at night. They can't rest. They don't have peace. And they're just gathering more and more and more. And for what? For what? Like the man, like Larry said, the man who built barns, and then he had so much he decided to tear down his barns and build other barns. Isn't that what man does? And all he can do is just say, look how much I have. He says he gives travail to gather, to heap up. I love that picture, you know, heaping up. You know, it's like, it reminds me of the chipmunks and their sunflower seeds. And that mound of sunflower seeds in my, he just heap up. And this is what man does. He's just heaping up so he can give it to someone else. And here's who he's going to give it to. that he may give to them that is good before God. So here's the man who's content, who's working hard, being faithful, and the Lord provides for him through the labor of the one that rejects God, and the guy that's staying up late all night and doing his job and working hard for he doesn't know what, but he's going to give it all to someone who loves the Lord. He says, this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. And I think he's saying that from the standpoint of the wicked. It is a vanity and a vexation of spirit. I give it, I work hard, I do all this, and what again at the end, I just give it to someone else. Now, he's going to repeat this idea a lot the next couple chapters. He says in verse of chapter 3, 22, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? He says in chapter 5, I love these verses too, but he says in chapter 5, verse 18, behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he takes under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his portion. Again, that's not an eat, drink, or be merry, and be married to for tomorrow we die. That's a God has given me this life. He's given me labor to do. I do it, and I rejoice in the labor that God has given me to do. Listen, whatever you had to do today, do it. Do it with thankfulness. Do it with diligence. Do it with joy. Do it as unto the Lord. Do it without complaining. Do it. Listen, complaining is the opposite of faith. He says, verse 16, every man, this is chapter 5, verse 19, I'm sorry. Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth. Notice again, given. Not everybody's been given riches and wealth. And has given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Now this brings in another issue that he's going to cover more in chapter 4 and 5. And that is, Solomon looks around. Now, Solomon had the opportunity to work hard. He enjoyed the good of his labor. But what he's going to look at, he's going to look around in chapter 4 and 5, and he's going to say, you know, there are a lot of people that work hard and never enjoy their labor. There are a lot of people who are not able to actually enjoy what God gives them. And they work hard. And they have all this toil, and yet they don't even, he talks about the fact that there's one alone. There's no one to share it with. There's no one to give it to. And yet he works. There's people that keep up and then they can't enjoy it themselves. He at least had the opportunity to enjoy the work of his labor. And what he's saying here is this is a gift from God. It's a gift from God if you're able to work and enjoy what God has given you. And he says in verse 19, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answers him in the joy of his heart. Well, this takes us back to, and I'll close with this, it takes us back to this idea of contentment. When you look at your life, you can compare yourself to other people, and you can say, oh, I wish I had what they had, or I wish I had the ability they have, or I wish I had... Or you can say, listen, this is what the Lord has given me to do today. Let me do it. It's unto the Lord. Submit to his sovereignty. Submit to his will. Do it for his glory and rejoice. Don't be discontent. Don't be complaining about what you don't have or what you wish you had or what you could have had or what you might have had. Do what you do today for the glory of God. Leave the rest with him. My favorite saying lately is, this was in a movie that we watched the other week. I don't watch too many movies, but it was a It was called The Long Game. Is that what it's called? The Long Game? It was a golf movie. It was about these Mexican high school kids who were caddies at a high-end golf club in Texas in the 50s. And they weren't allowed to play golf because they were Mexican. And so they kept them off the courses. So they made their own course off in the meadows or the woods or whatever, and they became really good at golf. And they became so good that there was a guy at the school started a high school team and made them all the team members. And they were so good, but they couldn't play because they weren't allowed on the courses to play in the tournaments. But they eventually got on and they became the state champions. And it's a fascinating story, but it was really good, a very good movie, I thought. But at any rate, my favorite line in the movie is this old man is talking to this young guy, and the guy's kind of complaining about how unfair his life is and all this. It's kind of funny. But this is what he says. He says, sometimes you're on the green, sometimes you're in the bunker. You play the ball where it lies. That's a good saying. Play the ball where it lies. Listen, what you have is what you have. You can complain about it. You can get frustrated about it. You can say it's unfair. You can say, why did... But the truth is, what you have because God has you where you are. So be content. Work hard. And rejoice in the Lord. Do what you do for Him. Walk with Him. Trust in Him. And you know what? He will bless you. He will keep you. You can say, well, you know, I could have... Shut up. And walk in the truth and live for Him. And you know what you'll find? No matter where you are, you have far more than Edsel Ford ever had. You have far more than all these billionaires in their yachts and their, and I'll tell you, you have no idea how much more you have when you have Christ. You have something they will never have and never had and never could have. And that's peace with God through the simple faith in what Christ has done. So that's chapter 2. Next week, we'll look at chapter 3. And chapter 3, Solomon kind of expands and looks. Now he's looking away from not so much his personal life, but looking around and kind of generalizing these truths to all of mankind. And especially as he looks around and sees other people's experience, and he starts to generalize the principle, the vanity, that truly all is vanity, not just in his case, but in all cases as he looks around the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in Christ we are no longer in bondage to sin. We no longer are bound to vanity and emptiness. We thank you, Lord, that we can say in Christ, no matter where we are and whatever we have, we are thankful that we can say not that we hate life, but that we love life. That we love Christ and we love your goodness and your faithfulness. And Lord, I pray truly that you would enable us today not to think like the world or be like the world. Lord, please keep us from the rat race. Lord, enable us to live each day for your glory. And may we be filled with wisdom, with knowledge, and with joy. I pray that you grant us the grace to work and to be diligent for your glory and for our own good. We pray that you would truly guide us and direct us in all that we do. Thank you for the food that we're going to eat and pray that you would bless our fellowship together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.